Paul loved the Corinthian brethren, and he had devoted his life to not only beginning that church there in Acts 18, but helping it to grow, writing two letters, making more than one visit there. And one of my favorite statements from Paul is his statement, "I am glad to spend and be spent for your souls." What a great attitude, and we're going to talk about that attitude this evening. Tonight, we're going to do a survey of the book of Esther. If you'd like to turn back with me to the book of Esther, and we're actually going to begin this evening in the book of Ezra. So if you'll just hold your hand there in the book of Ezra, the book of Esther, and turn over to Ezra chapter 6 and 7. We're going to begin there. As you're turning back there, I think about today, and there are wicked people like Haman who are planning wicked things today. And sometimes those wicked plans and things in America affect God's people. And when that happens, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to give out of ourselves to help others? I see two things going on today. I see evil people doing bad things. And I also see that many people just simply want to protect themselves. You get up each day, you look after yourself, you take yourself, you got your phone, you know, you got your job, and you got whatever it is that belongs to you, and you just pretty much keep to yourself, you know. You don't have time for anybody else. You certainly are not going to lay down your life for anybody. You're not going to do that. You might help a close friend or family member, maybe, but you're definitely not going to do that to strangers. And so we live in a world where bad things are going on, and bad people are planning bad things, and good people are often just simply watching out for themselves. And when you turn back to the book of Esther, you find bad people doing bad things, but you find good people who are willing to spend and be spent. You underscore that in 2 Corinthians 12. Use me however you want. I will spend, I will give for you, I will be spent, anything that I have can be used in the service of the Corinthian brethren. What, you know, money, physical talents, time, energy, to spend and to be spent. What a great attitude. We're going to see that this evening in the book of Esther. This evening, I want us to be encouraged just simply along these lines. That when someone needs our help, physical or spiritual or otherwise, we need to be willing to step out of our world and help others. Even if it's a challenge, even if it's difficult to do. The story of the book of Esther is not just about God's providence. The story of the book of Esther is not just about a beautiful queen. The story of the book of Esther is about someone who's willing to spend and be spent, to be used, to be expendable, where it comes out of me that I give to others. I've got to be expendable. And that's what the story is about. Yes, there's providence there. Yes, there is role reversal all throughout the book, and there's other kinds of things like that. But I want us to, the takeaway this evening is, are we expendable? And maybe we need a nudge in that direction. And Mordecai is going to give Esther a nudge. Maybe we need a nudge in that direction. But this evening, let's take a look at a survey of the book of Esther. The story of the book of Esther takes place in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. If you're looking at it chronologically, in our Bibles, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Chronologically, the story of Esther comes in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you're reading in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, you're reading about the Jews who come back from Babylon. In chapter 3, they lay the foundation of the temple. In chapter 4, there is no work done for about 16 years on the temple. In chapters 5 and 6, the temple is finished. So if you turn with me to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15, the temple is finished in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. This is 516 BC. In chapter 7 and verse 8, Ezra comes to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. We've changed kings. So in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the story of Esther. Part of chapter 4 deals with the reign of Cyrus. Part of chapter 4 deals a little bit with the reign of Darius. The brunt of it is going to take place during the years of a king that's not listed in the Bible. His name was Cambyses. And another man, Gamata, served as a king for only a few months, and he's often not even listed in the list of the Persian kings. In Ezra chapter 6, then, Darius is the king, and the temple is being finished. In chapter 7, Ezra is coming back to Jerusalem. In between is the story of Esther. So if you're making notes there, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. There's a 58-year gap between, look at chapter 6 and verse 15, when the temple is finished in 516, and in chapter 7 and verse 8, when Ezra returns, 458 BC, that's 58 years. During this 58-year period is when the story of Esther takes place. So in between Darius and Artaxerxes is the son of Darius. His name is Ahasuerus. The Greeks called him Xerxes. He is going to be the king in the story of the book of Esther. Turn with me now to the book of Esther. Having placed it chronologically there, when you turn to the book of Esther itself, you find that the story takes place in about 9 to 10 years. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 3, the king is putting on a very large banquet for all of his nobles, and then later for others, and then there's a banquet for the women where Vashti appears and so forth. In chapter 1 and verse 3, this is in the third year of his reign is 483 BC. He took the throne in 486. The third year would be 483. And then if you come down with me to chapter 3 and verse 7, when Haman is plotting against the Jews, we've moved forward 9 to 10 years. We are now in the 12th year of the reign of the king. So the story is going to take place in about 10 years. And again, it is taking place in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, what we call that 58-year gap. When you read in your Bible about the Jews in Babylonian captivity and coming back from captivity, depending upon where you're reading, it's where the Jews are located. For example, during the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah lists, there's a few little places where Jeremiah talks about Jews who did not go to Babylon. They're still staying in Palestine, and some of them go to Egypt. If you want to read about some Jews in Babylonian captivity in Babylon, then that would be like the books of Daniel or Ezekiel. If you want to read about the Jews who come back to Jerusalem, not all of them did. Only about 50,000 came back. If you want to read about them, then that would be the book of Ezra or Nehemiah. But when you're reading the book of Esther, you're reading about Jews who chose not to come back to Jerusalem. You're talking about Jews who were living throughout the Persian Empire. They chose to stay where they were, and some of them were living in one of the capitals. There was more than one capital. But in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Esther, some are living right in Shushan or Susa. If any of you ever have a chance to go to Chicago and go to the Oriental Museum, that's not Oriental in the sense of Chinese or Japanese, not that Oriental. It's Oriental in the sense of the Middle East. The Chicago Oriental Museum, there's an entire room dedicated to the archaeological finds here at Persepolis, also known as Shushan or Susa. I've seen that room several times, and some of Esther's the bullheads on the columns that she would have walked among in that palace are there in that museum. I would strongly encourage you to see that if you're in that area. These are Jews who chose to stay in the Persian Empire. Some of them chose to stay in Babylon. Some of them chose to stay in some of these other capital cities. They did not return. What is going on there? What is going on among them? Well, we get a glimpse of that in the book of Esther. So this evening, we're going to look at a survey of this book. Come with me to chapter 9. There's a number of ways you can look at the theme of this book, but I want to present a theme this evening that is taken from chapter 9 and verse 22 when the story as a whole is over with. And Haman's plot to defeat the Jews is overturned and the Jews defend themselves and they're very happy. Look at chapter 9 and verse 22 when Mordecai is going to write and put into law the observance of the Feast of Purim. Chapter 9, 22. As the days wherein the Jews had rest from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, and sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. I describe the book of Esther this evening as from trial to triumph. Look in verse 22, you could use the wording there, from sorrow to gladness. I chose from trial to triumph. That's the book of Esther. There is a change. There is a turnaround. Things are going in a bad direction and things turn around and take a good direction. But this evening, the lesson is not just things are bad and they turn around to be good, but who brought that about? How did that come about? That's where we enter in this evening. Some of it was God, and we're going to talk about that. But some of it was individuals like you and I this evening who need to step up and get involved. If we want to go from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a good day, from trial to triumph, we're going to have to step up to the plate and do something as well. And so this evening, we're going to look at that very thing. In chapters 1 and 2, it is what I might call the treatment of the Jews. It's when the Jews are introduced for the first time. In chapter 2, we learn about this man named Mordecai who had adopted Esther. And their genealogical background is given. Their family background is given that they're Jews. And so the Jews are introduced in chapters 1 and 2, and then there's going to be a trial. Haman, because of his pride and arrogancy, and Mordecai, who is a Jew, will not bow down to him in chapter 3, Haman decides that he wants to kill all of the Jews. We've seen this happen in some recent history, in some recent world history, where a madman has this idea that I can wipe out the Jews and somehow that's going to make me feel better. That has happened even in our own world history. And in a similar fashion, and for a similar reason, I would add this man Haman, we find him doing the same thing. But then things are reversed and the Jews are able to triumph. They're able to be victorious. I want you to notice the reversal that is going on here. Where we're going from trial to triumph, when we're going from sorrow to gladness, from mourning unto a good day. But who is bringing that about? How is that coming about? So let's look now at a survey of the book of Esther. Come with me to the beginning of the book of Esther. In chapter 1, it sets up the account where we have the expulsion of Queen Vashti. She's taken off of the throne because she will not come and show herself at this banquet that Ahasuerus is giving. In chapter 1, in verse 2, the Hebrew name is Ahasuerus. The Greeks called him Xerxes. The Persians called him Kasharyaka. He's giving this grand and glorious feast, and we will talk about this in just a minute. He invites, chapter 1 and verse 9, Vashti to come and show herself. She does not. We're not given the reason why. I would like to think that it was modesty. That may be the case. It could have been just simple rebellion. We're not told. But she doesn't come and show herself, and so the king is given counsel that she should be removed and another person chosen so that the other women throughout the empire don't get the same idea. Esther is chosen. She's elevated in the process of being chosen. She's chosen to be king. And then immediately things start turning bad in chapter 3, where the Jews are going to be exterminated by this evil plot and plan of Haman. The extermination is planned in chapters 3 and 4, and then the extermination begins to be thwarted through the work of Esther in chapters 5 through 9. The Jews defend themselves in chapter 8 and 9, and so they are not exterminated like Haman wanted them to be. At the end of the book, turns me to chapter 10, Mordecai is exalted. He had already been exalted earlier in the book for saving the king's life or thwarting a assassination attempt. And then he is exonerated more here in chapter 10 and verse 1. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and his might and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, a Jew, was next unto the king Ahasuerus. It kind of reminds me of Daniel being the third in the kingdom. Or Joseph. God has a way of elevating his people. And he was great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. I want you to underscore in your Bible the statement, seeking the good of his people. That's exactly 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I'm here to spend and be spent. And he was making a third trip to Corinth. He had already written, made correspondence to them. He simply wants to seek their good and help them to be right with Christ. It takes a special person to step out and seek the good of others. So it's not just Esther. It's also Mordecai. We're going to see this evening how things went from trial to triumph and who it was that brought that about. And when we find ourselves today in a similar situation, it may not be mass genocide. I hope that it's not. But it could simply be helping those close to us at work, in school, and in our neighborhood, and in our lives, where we're willing to spend and be spent for others. It's easy to lock ourselves in, and many people have become what I call hyper-independent. It's just my little protected world, and I don't want to venture out. Can you imagine what would have happened to all of these Jews throughout the province had Mordecai and Esther taken that approach? I might get hurt. This might come back and bite me. I might have a problem in some way if I do this. And by the way, talk about the Jews throughout the province who were about to be killed. Judah was a part of that province. Judah was one of those provinces. What about the Jews who had already returned to Jerusalem and had been building that temple and finished that temple? What about them? They were a part of the Persian Empire. The text says that the decree to kill the Jews went throughout all of the provinces. Would Nehemiah have even had something to come back to? Something to think about. Turn with me back now to Esther chapter 1 and let's just briefly go through the book. In Esther chapter 1 in verses 1 through 8, Ahasuerus or Xerxes is making a big feast. I want to talk about that in just a minute. In chapter 1, 9 through 12, Vashti is commanded to come and show her beauty, but she refuses, and so the king gathers his counselors around and they counsel him to reject Vashti and look for another queen. They say if this is allowed to go on without any kind of punishment, the women in the rest of the empire, they might get the same idea and they might rebel against their husbands or be somehow out of subjection to their own husbands. And so we've got to put this thing to a stop. And so she is removed. And letters are sent at the end of chapter 1 basically saying that every man should bear rule in his own house. Show who's in charge. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was pacified. After these things. I want you to make a note in your Bible in chapter 1. In verse 3, it's in the third year of Ahasuerus. This is 483 B.C. 483 B.C. And then turn over to chapter 2 and verse 16. When Esther is made queen, Esther is made queen and brought in to the king. It's in the seventh year of his reign. So 4 years later. This brings us down to 479 B.C. This is very important if you're making a note in your Bible. This is 479 B.C. Now, the Bible doesn't give us this next bit of information, but secular history, and if you're interested, you'll want to read The Persian Wars by Herodotus. If you're having trouble falling asleep at night, read The Persian Wars of Herodotus. Herodotus and others have made the account of the Persians who went to war with the Greeks. Xerxes' father is Darius. He's the king who allows the temple to be finished in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. About 10 years before this event, in 490 B.C., Xerxes' father had gone west to fight with the Greeks. This is the famous Battle of Marathon. And around 490, he is defeated. He comes back home defeated, and in that 10-year period from 490 down to 480, his son eventually becomes king in 486, and he spends about 6 years planning to go back and fight the Greeks. He finally does that in 480 and 479 B.C. Look at Esther chapter 1 and verse 3. Probably what's going on here is this isn't just some random feast. This is a feast showing everybody in the kingdom how mighty he is, how large he is, all of his riches. And he's got his generals there. He's got the leaders there. This is leading up again to another war with the Greeks. Also, if you're making notes, look at chapter 1 and verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. And if you're making notes, put Daniel 11:4 there. Daniel 11:4. Daniel talks about three Persian kings. He says there will be three Persian kings and then there will be a fourth one. And he mentions two things about this fourth one. The fourth one is Xerxes. Number one, he's very rich. Daniel 11:4, he's very rich. And number two, he will stir himself up against the Greeks. That's exactly what's going on here. So he's very rich, showing himself, and then he's going to go to battle against the Greeks again, like his father had done, and he's gonna have the same fate that they had. He's going to lose to the Greeks. So what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is Xerxes going to war against the Greeks. And it helps us to understand, look at chapter 2, verse 1, after these things. Okay, there's been 4 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2 and a massive defeat of the Greeks. He comes home. He's looking for a new wife. He's humiliated. He is defeated. In 480 and 479 BC, this is the when the Persians went west, much of it by land, some of it by sea. They actually did pretty well at the very beginning. This is the famous Battle of Thermopylae. They did very well. But as the battle went on, as they came on down into Greece more and more, it just got worse for them. They lost the famous naval battle of Salamis, and then shortly after that, the land battle at Plataea. The Greeks at the Battle of Salamis lured them into some areas where they could not navigate their boats well, and the outnumbered Greeks slaughtered them. Xerxes comes home defeated. Now it's 479, and in chapter 2 and verse 16, it is the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in 479 BC. Earlier that year, he was defeated a few months before at this Battle of Plataea. So, these virgins are sought, and there's a purification, a one-year purification that is given for them. Hadassah, her Hebrew name, Myrtle, Esther, meaning star, is taken in with the other virgins and given special treatment. Esther obtains favor in the sight of the king and is selected as queen. Mordecai hears of a conspiracy and saves the king's life. In chapter 2, 19 to the end of the chapter, it appears to be random, but as we'll see later in the story, it has an integral part. So first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, we have the expulsion of Vashti in chapter 1, the elevation of Esther in chapter 2, and then we have, beginning in chapter 3, the extermination of the Jews. When Haman is promoted, and Mordecai, a Jew, refuses to bow down to him, Haman wants to kill the Jews. And so he begins a process. They cast lots, chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, the first month in the 12th year of the king. So notice in chapter 2 and verse 16 that we've gone from the 7th year of the king, chapter 2, 16, from the 7th year, add on about another 5 years. Now we're down to the 12th year in chapter 3 and verse 7. They cast the lots on the first of the month. The lot falls on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's going to be the day when Haman wants to slaughter the Jews. A decree is made and sent out, and things are underway to make that happen. When Mordecai, who's close to the king's gate, has not been elevated like he will later in the story, but he's still close to the king's gate. He hears of these matters. He and the other Jews mourn their impending doom. And Esther is made aware of the problem. Esther tells Mordecai that she cannot approach the king without permission. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 9, and I want to say this. Esther needed to learn, like we all do, to step up to the plate. It's natural for us early on to say, I don't want to get involved. It's natural early on to say, well, you know, not me. Pick somebody else. And Mordecai just stayed after it. He kept talking with her. He kept encouraging her. And sometimes who we need in our life is not so much an Esther, but we need a Mordecai. We need someone who will push us and prod us in the right direction. Someone who will encourage us to do the right thing. And early on, Esther may have simply been explaining the procedure. I cannot come unless I am called. But Mordecai has to do more than that. You've got to step up, young lady. And another lesson in this, brethren, is this. We've got to build close relationships with people while we can, so when the day comes that we need to give them a nudge in the right direction, they will listen to us. Mordecai had raised Esther as his own. That's what chapter 2 is about. And she had done what he had told her to do on different occasions. They had that close relationship. We can't just all of a sudden, you know, try to help somebody do better if we've not been talking with them and building relationships with them. We can't do that. So we need someone to nudge us in the right direction. So turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 13. Mordecai bade them return answer unto Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You're going to be affected by this just like everybody else. For if you altogether hold thy peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. We're not told what was in his mind. Maybe he's thinking the providence of God. There's going to be some help from somewhere, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Young lady, get out there and do what you're meant to do. You're in a place to help your people. And so Mordecai asks one question that instills courage and virtue in this lady. In chapter 2, she's known for his beauty, her beauty. But what saves the Jews is not her beauty. What saves the Jews is her courage. And that's what I see is so much lacking today. Well, I'm just going to take care of myself today. You know, I might get hurt if I go outside my little world and try to help somebody. Paul said, I'm willing to spend and be spent for your souls. How much is accomplished by the expendable people? Look at how much is accomplished in the Word of God by people who are willing to be expendable for the Lord. But when we live in our protected world, we don't help ourselves and we don't help others. Then Esther bade them return answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also, my maidens, will fast in like manner, and so I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So with Mordecai's encouragement and question that was deep and probing and thoughtful, and you think that through and you're like, wow, that is good. I've got one time in this life. We talked about that this morning. I've got one time in this life and I'm in a position here. God has given me something. How am I going to use it? It's not just about me. It's about me stepping outside of myself. And she begins to even have that attitude here. If I perish, I perish. So Esther, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, has a series of two feasts. She requests the king that he and Haman come to a banquet that she has prepared. That evening, Haman leaves with joy and pride, followed by anger, because he sees Mordecai again. There's a whole series of lessons I would like to talk about there, but we'll save that for another time. He goes back home talking about how great he is and all of the things that he has and his promotion and so forth. And he's encouraged by his wife and friends to build a gallows for Mordecai. That's how you solve your problem, right? You solve all of your problems by wicked and evil things. That's what so many people believe. Well, that night, chapter 6 and verse 1, the king can't sleep, and so he gets the official Persian book of records of the Chronicles. It'd be like you're laying awake at night, 2 a.m., tossing and turning, rolling back and forth. You say, you know, I'm going to go turn on C-SPAN and watch some congressional hearings. You turn that thing on about 2:30, you're asleep. He gets these book records, and he's reading, and this is where, at the end of chapter 2, he reads that Mordecai had thwarted this assassination plot by these two men. And he asks the question, has Mordecai been honored for this? And when he finds out that he hasn't, he brings in Haman. Talk about irony. He brings in Haman to say, you need to go honor this man. He needs to ride on a horse in royal apparel and honor him and proclaim throughout town, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Verse 9. And so Mordecai is recognized for his earlier good deeds of saving the king. At the second banquet in chapter 7 and verse 1, Esther exposes Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, and Haman is hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. So there is a theme in the book of Esther of what we call reversal. Reversal. So what he had planned, how to kill Haman, how to kill Mordecai, he's killed on the same gallows. The Jews are going to be killed, but at the end of the story, it's the Persians who are put to death. So there is reversal in this book as well. In chapter 8, in verse 1, on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman to the Jews, enemy, unto Esther, the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai and Esther, and set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther spake yet again. Underscore that in your Bible. This courage is not over with yet. This becoming expendable and being used for others and being in the service of others is not over with yet. It's not over with yet. Haman's been hanged. A good part of the problem is gone, but we still have this decree that the Persians can put the Jews to death on the 13th day of the 12th month. We've got to do something with that. Esther said yet again. She goes before the king and makes the request that the Jews be authorized to defend themselves against their enemies. And that decree is written, chapter 8 and verse 9, and sent out. And this is in the third month. So from the third month to the 12th month, the Jews prepare themselves, prepare to defend themselves. But there's also joy and gladness. And it's because Esther said yet again to the king and fell down at his feet, verse 3, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman. We may have to get emotional. We may have to get involved. We may have to put ourselves out there. I beg you, whatever it is, we've got to do what we need to do to help those around us. You don't find this queen, I'm privileged, and I'm sitting on a throne, and I've got a beautiful crown on my head, and I'm dainty, and I can't get involved. And I'm sorry, they are my fellow Jews, and I really do feel for them, but I can't put my own life on the line. Surely you don't expect me to do that. That's the way many people think today. I've got to enjoy this privilege of mine. I've got to enjoy this comfortable lifestyle of mine. No. And so she beseeches the king yet again. He says, let it be written that they may defend their lives. And we begin to see the Jews have a smile on their face. We've got a fighting chance. And I love verse 17 of chapter 8. And in every province, that would have included Judah. In every province, the Jews had light and gladness, verse 16, and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had gladness and joy, a feast and a good day. And many from among the peoples of the land became Jews, to proselyte, to become like them in their religious practices. For the fear of the Jews was fallen upon them. And then chapter 9 in verse 1, when that 12th month comes and that 13th day, they're ready for it. And so they resist their enemies, and their enemies are destroyed, chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. And the last part of the chapter, then, is the institution of the famous Feast of Purim, the feast that is celebrated at this time. This is going to be around the March of the year, the March of our year, very, very early spring. We don't know that the Feast of Purim is ever recorded in the New Testament, but there is one feast, if you want to make a note of John 5, verse 1. John 5, verse 1 is, if there is a reference to Purim, that's probably the best candidate there. It appears to fall in between some other things going on in the life of Jesus that would place it right there in that March period of time. And then, of course, chapter 10 that we read earlier, Mordecai advances even more in the kingdom and continues to care for his people. And I would add that the best advancement that we have in life is the advancement because we're seeking the good of others and we're speaking peace. That's advancement. Not that we trample on others, not that we squash others with our power, but we rise by seeking good for people and peace for people. That's the book of Esther in a nutshell. Chapter 9:22, from trial to triumph, from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a good day. But how did it come about? How did we go from trial to triumph? I want to close with three lessons this evening. Number one, we go from trial to triumph because of the courageous actions of Mordecai and Esther. We have to step up to the plate and be someone who's going to put our neck on the line, as it were, to help others. This did not happen by accident. It happened when a man, Mordecai, is behind the scenes, if you will, giving advice. And sometimes advice is the very powerful thing that is needed. Words. That's what Mordecai is using with Esther. And it's enough to stir her to get into action. And then Esther's the one who's putting her life on the line. Mordecai got involved. Esther got involved. We have to get involved. God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, 2 Timothy 1:7. He's not. But today it's all, I don't know. I'm scared. What might happen? What do you think? What if so and so? We've got to stop that thinking. And whether it's matters of the church or other kinds of matters, we need to have more boldness and courage about ourselves. That's how we can help other people. Do you, do I have this courage to get involved? Mordecai didn't hang back, and Esther had to learn not to hang back. Whether you're the one doing the prompting like Mordecai, whether you're the one actually on the firing line like Esther or both, let us have that courage to say what we need to say. And the saving today may not be physical saving from genocide, but it could be the saving from sin. It could be the saving from a heartache that we see is about to happen. We see that we're about to have a train wreck. The people that we're trying to help may not want it. That's their business. But let's do what we can to say something. We see that there's going to be a train wreck. There's going to be a car crash. Marriage, family, personal choices that are being made that are going to end up with a problem. Step up and say something. I've been in that place so many times where it's like, no, I don't know about that. I got bit the last time I tried such and said, I'm just going to keep quiet this time. It is very tempting. You've got to love Mordecai and Esther. And those Jews in chapter 8 and chapter 9, they would not be where they're at without Mordecai and Esther. It would have been a slaughter. It would have been blood, and it would not have been pretty. The Jews went from trial to triumph because they themselves defended and protected their lives. Turn with me to chapter 9. It's not enough for someone to get involved for us. We appreciate that. At some point, we've got to step up and we've got to fight ourselves. The Jews protected and defended their own interests. In chapter 9 and verse 2, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them was fallen upon all the peoples. That's one thing that happened in between that month 3 and month 12. Somebody says, well, what was going on then? Well, one thing is people are having a much higher respect for the Jews. And all the princes of the provinces, this is amazing, and the satraps of the governors, they that did the king's business, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai was fallen upon them. Now we've got the Persians helping the Jews. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went forth throughout all the province. Why? Because all he did, back in chapter 2, we say all he did, he stepped up when he heard about an assassination of the king, he went and made that known. You just got to step up and say something. Well, I don't know if I want to get involved in that one. We wouldn't have this story, brethren, had Mordecai taken that approach. And because he's elevated in chapter 8 and verse 1, he's elevated, and for a few months there, from month 3 to month 12, people respect him, and even the leaders are turning to help him. For the man Mordecai waxed or grew greater and greater, and the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto them that hated them. Esther could only do so much, brethren. They had to fight for their own lives. And you underscore in your Bible, chapter 9 and verse 16, and the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. You underscore that in your Bible. You've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to stand up. I've got to stand up. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. You've got to stand up for the lives of your children and your grandchildren. The world's not going to do it. We've got to take action. Esther could only do so much, and she did all that she could do, and we just talked about her. But at some point, we're going to have to do something as well on this saving process. Sometimes parents, what can you do? Well, you're going to get bowled over. So what's going to happen? You've got to stand for your life. They stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of them that hated them 75,000, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. And then last of all, the Jews went from trial to triumph because God providentially worked to protect His people. Providentially protected, scratch the word, for His people. None of this would happen by Mordecai and Esther alone. None of this would happen by us fighting for ourselves alone. We need God. The Jews' circumstances throughout this book change, not because of chance or fate, but because God and His hand of providence and protection and preservation was working behind the scenes. I love it when in chapter 6 and verse 10, after Haman is made to exonerate Mordecai, which I'm sure he just did not like that at all, especially the part about crying out in the city, "This man is to be honored." Boy, that really, I'm sure, stuck in his craw. But look at chapter 6 and verse 13. "And Haman recounted unto Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men," and this was wise. It reminds me of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. You cannot fight against God and win. "If Mordecai, before whom thou hast begun to fall, be of the seed of the Jews, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." That is exactly right. And that's what Gamaliel said. If this is of men, Acts 5, it'll go to nothing. But if it is God, you'll find yourself fighting even against God, and you're not going to win. And they didn't, because the church continued to grow. And Mordecai began to rise. But look at what that statement says. "Thou shalt not prevail against him." And that's because of God. Briefly, just this evening, let me just mention a few things. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but some of the highlights from the book. This is not coincidence, brethren. It's providence. It's not coincidence that Esther obtained special favor over all others. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 15. How is it that she, quote, moves to the front of the line? How does that happen? How does she gain favor by the one who's taking care of her, verse 9, and in front of all the others, verse 15? She moves to the front of the line in the selection process. How does that happen? It's not coincidence. It's providence. How is it that 11 months transpire between the beginning of Haman's plan, chapter 3, verse 7, he does this in the first month, but it's not until the 12th month that there's execution. There's time for things to unfold. There's time for Esther to go to the king and make her requests. There's time for Mordecai to be elevated. It's not coincidence that the king read about Mordecai's good deed in chapter 6. No. It's not coincidence that Mordecai advanced when he did. When he did. There's still time between the third month and the 12th month for the fear of the Jews and the fear of Mordecai and the greatness of Mordecai to begin to take over even among these Persian leaders. It's not coincidence that about 9 months transpired, giving time for the Jews to rejoice and the people to fear the Jews. And some even convert to Judaism. Can you imagine if Haman had still been around? Man, these guys are now converting to Judaism. I'm trying to get rid of them. These months may appear to be nothing, but they're very much a part of something. There are things that are being said later in the story that are being attributed to actions that are earlier in the story, and that is not coincidence, but providence. And that the Jews end up ruling over their enemies. Very, very important. I want you to notice the statement in chapter 9 and verse 2 and then again in verse 25. Whereas it was turned to the contrary. Underscore that in your Bible. Well, who turned it? When something gets turned, somebody has to turn it. Who or what turned it? God. Look at verse 25. When the matter came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. Underscore that. Well, where is this reversal coming from? How is this reversal coming about? It's not coincidence. God is behind these things without God's name even being mentioned in the whole book of Esther. And what that tells us, brethren, is that God is doing the same today. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3 and then we will close. God has not stopped working in that manner. We need to remove fear from our lives and have courage to help others. Number two, we need to stand up for our own lives. And number three, we need to pray toward and believe in the protecting, preserving providence of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, and that you may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men. Haman. For all have not faith, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one. God continues to do that to this day. I hope this evening we will gain some encouragement from this great book. Because we live in a world where the evil one and evil people continue to do evil and wicked things. Sometimes they affect God's own people. And if not directly by direct laws, just the general evil that is pervading our society affects us. And when we see these things, be a Mordecai and an Esther and stand up and fight and save ourselves and others. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. There may be someone here this evening that needs to be given that process of being baptized into Christ. There may be someone here this evening that needs to come back to the Lord in some way. But I hope for all of us, and I include myself, let's go out with a renewed zeal and strength to be courageous. I love the men and women of this part of Bible history, because we need more courage today to stand in the face of sin like Ezra did, to stand in the face of hard work like Nehemiah did, to stand in the face of evil plans that are going to destroy people like Esther did. Courage. Let's have that in our lives, and I hope that God's Word will encourage us to do that. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. If we can help you in some way, why would you come as we stand and sing?